Good morning and welcome to the celebration today. It's great to be sharing together again and looking at the Sermon on the Mount. We're nearly through the series. We're looking at Matthew chapter 7, verses 21 to 23. Let us just pray. Father, as we come before you, I just pray that as we yield to you and yield to your Spirit, that as we open up your word, that you will truly speak into our hearts. Lord, we have to confess this is a hard passage. And we might have difficulty in fully understanding, Father, but what we really need to understand is that we're in tune with you and you are in tune with us. And that we have life in Christ. We can testify, indeed, at the very beginning of this time that we have a Savior. We have Jesus as Lord. And we long for him to be Lord of all our life. So may this be the outcome, Father, from what we share together today. Bless us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Have you seen the film Saving Private Ryan? It's about a family who has four sons sent to war. Unfortunately, three of them die in battle. So the general immediately orders that the remaining son, Private Ryan, be found and returned home to his mother, so that she doesn't lose all four of her sons. You know, most of the group sent to find him actually die. Then there's a final scene at the end of the film. Much older Private Ryan sits at the graves of the men who died to rescue him and bring him home. And he turns to his wife and he says, tell me I've lived a good life. Tell me I'm a good man. In other words, was his life worth it? Did he earn being saved? What does life add up to? And I'm posing the same question. What does your life add up to? You think we're good? You think you're living right? Well, this passage helps us to focus and to answer those questions. Take verse 1, verse 21. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom. Last week, I asked, who are you following? Jesus is again is focusing upon those who act as if they are followers, but do not follow his teaching. And Jesus says, actually, it's impossible to fake this. And as you begin to look at these verses, there's only a few verses, but as you begin to look at them, you understand there's a limit. Jesus actually reveals that not everyone will enter the kingdom of heaven. Not everyone will be saved. This is a startling comment. In that day, many will stand before the Lord, seeking entrance into the kingdom, but will not be allowed in. Many will be denied. There's a limit. Living a good life, being a good man and woman, is not good, is not sufficient. You may say, Lord, Lord, but Jesus could turn around and still say, I don't know you. And according to Jesus, the answer just can't be written down or just can't be spoken out. It has to be lived out. He has to be within us and we have to live him and have him as Christ and Lord. You know, when Christians stood up and shouted, Jesus is Lord in his day, they'd be putting their life at risk. The Caesars claimed the title of Lord and no one else. And you have to be sure if you're going to call someone else Lord, because it would mean your life. And I'm thinking that if we're going to stand up and declare that Jesus is Lord, it has meant life. We have yielded our life to him. So how often have we said, Lord, Lord, and has it been true? If he is Lord, then Jesus alone, his life, his death, his resurrection is the key that unlocks the meaning of all your life. I'll say that again. His life, his death, his resurrection is the key that unlocks the meaning of your life. So any condition, notion, idea that comes between Christ and our obedience to him must be discarded. I wonder how many are so-called Christians are without Christ. Richard Rohr says, Jesus became someone to actually imitate and not just to collectively worship. Believe it or not, this has hardly ever been the norm or practice of most Christians. Wow. Lord. Lord. Did you know that a repeat of a person's name in Hebrew is an expression of intimacy? Genesis 22. God speaks to Abraham at Moriah. Abraham's about to sacrifice Isaac. And before he does that, he hears God say, Abraham, Abraham. Then in Genesis 46, God encourages Jacob in his old age to take a trip to Egypt. He says, Jacob, Jacob. Or the burning bush experience. Moses wandering in the desert and all of a sudden encounters God. What does God say? Moses. Moses. Or perhaps the most telling of words that Jesus cried from the cross. Matthew 27. My God. My God. Words repeated for intimacy's sake. But is that how we share and how we declare, Lord, Lord? Is it because of that intimacy we have with him? Or have we indeed reached the limit? And then therefore, Jesus has declared the limit. Then there's the lie. Jesus speaking of those who have spoken even in his name, those who have addressed him as Lord. There's nothing wrong in addressing Jesus as Lord, by the way. In fact, we should. It is essential to our salvation. Romans 10 says, confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead and you will be saved. But the problem Jesus refers to here is the problem of the heart. They have a head knowledge of his lordship, but they never come to a place of submission within the heart. And often those words, Lord, Lord, reveal a lie. We reminded ourselves last week about Bonhoeffer. There is some part of our life that we refuse to surrender to Jesus. Some sinful passion, perhaps. Our ambition or our reason. What are you refusing to allow him become Lord of? If he's not Lord of all, he's not Lord at all. You see, belief in the person of Christ isn't enough. James 2 says, you believe there is one God? Good. Even the demons believe that and they shudder. There must be a realization of all he is and an acceptance of his finished work on the cross of Calvary. Everyone must come to the place in their personal life that they see the need for Christ as their Savior and Lord. He is Lord, whether we recognize it or not, but the question remains, is he your Lord? A line of teaching became dominant in the evangelical conservative circles in the 20th century. It basically said that the essence of Christianity is propositional. Christianity reduced to a set of statements. And if you agree with them, you're in. And if not, you're out. The focus was on knowledge. We'll teach you what to believe. Then you'll be a Christian. Simples. Yet, what Christianity ought to be is transformational. Becoming more like Jesus. How tragic for someone to be coming here for months, for years, only to have Jesus deny them access into heaven. The thought's terrifying. They've believed a lie all their life. We must truly follow Jesus. To base your life on knowledge or works is not enough. In fact, we live a lie. Jesus knows those seeking a way into heaven, but their dependence is on wisdom and works. But they didn't know the living word. How many of you will come to Jesus today? Lord, Lord, didn't I go to church? Didn't I teach? Didn't I have a regular quiet time? No amount of religious activity will gain us entrance into the kingdom. It's simply living a lie. We have to trust him wholeheartedly. with our lives and allow him access into our lives. He has to become Saviour and he has to become Lord. So there's a limit. Sadly, so often we live the lie. But there is a litmus test. In this passage, in these few verses, there's a litmus test. Well, there's a couple of litmus tests, actually. Firstly, does Jesus know you? The litmus test, by the way, is a scientific term, but has been widely used as a test in which a single factor is decisive, simply asking a make or break deciding question. One of the best ways to interpret this section is to focus on these four words. I never knew you. Or try the litmus test. Does he know me? Ask it today. Ask yourself, does he know me? And am I aware of who he is? Usually we hear what we need to know, that we need to know Jesus. Here Jesus says, he needs to know us. Once again, it's the centrality of a relationship with him, or perhaps more so the lack of it. Not merely doing good works. Another litmus test question that you and I cannot avoid is, are you living like Jesus? Are you becoming more and more like him as you follow him every day? Jesus is speaking here to those gathered around him. Verse 20 is saying, if a person is really a Christian, they're expected to behave like Christians. It's impossible to be a true believer and consistently behave like an unbeliever. I was thinking about Facebook. By the way, I don't do Facebook. But people can know an awful lot about me without any real relationship with me. Imagine someone shows up at my front door asking to come in. He knows my name. He knows my likes and dislikes. The great things that our children have done recently. Where we've been on holiday. But you don't recognize him. What should I do? Should I let him in? Of course not. In a similar way, our knowing things about Jesus forms no basis. What's clear, you can give him a title of honor, Lord, Lord, but not follow him. It hinges on his knowledge and his relationship with us. Tim Keller says this, there's a great gulf between the understanding that God accepts us because of our efforts and the understanding that God accepts us because of what Jesus has done. Religion operates on the principle, I obey, therefore I'm accepted by God. But the operating principle of the gospel is, I'm accepted by God through what Christ has done. Therefore, I obey. Do the litmus test. Check it out. Are you operating out of religious ways? Or are you living through relationship? My fourth point is life. When you live according to God's will, truly you live. You live. He that does the will of my Father, Jesus says. Here Jesus reveals the requirement for entrance into heaven. There is no other way. So you might ask, what is the will of the Father? Well, John 6 says, my Father's will is that everyone that looks to the Son and believes in him shall have eternal life. The will of the Father is for us to believe in the Son. Or John 3 says, verily I tell you, no one can enter the kingdom of God unless they are born of water and of spirit. We must live the will of the Father. Meaning that not only do we hear and understand, but we actually obey and live his commands. Through the series, we've dealt with so many bold topics, tough conversations, divorce, hate, loving enemies, the danger of being judgmental. Now Jesus is concluding his sermon, and he strikes right at the heart of the matter. Basically, do you trust me with your life? If so, prove it. Romans 12 says, do not conform to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you'll be able to test and discern what the will of God is, what his good and acceptable, perfect will. So I say again, being very religious is not enough. Lip service does not fool God. If you say, Lord, Lord,
then you must be obeying the Lord. Jesus is very clear. Don't claim to have me Lord if there isn't ongoing change in your life. Lip service is not good enough. Heart-to-heart relationship is what counts. He needs to know you. Then you need to know him. When you know him, you will fall in adoration at his feet and declare him Lord. The thing that really matters, that's raised above all others, Matthew 22 says, love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength. We may do things in his name, but we might not be doing in his will. Carson says, what then is the essential characteristic of the true believer, the genuine disciple of Jesus Christ? It is not loud profession, nor spectacular spiritual triumphs, nor protestations of great spiritual experience. Rather, his chief characteristic is obedience. The Father's will is not simply admired, discussed, praised, debated. It is done. But we still have the key issue. I never knew you. I wonder if Jesus will still say that at the end of our time here this morning. Or are you going to put that right? You see, to know in biblical terms means to have a deep, intimate, personal experience of the thing or person known. Notice how deeply relational knowing is. And in this sense, Jesus didn't want fans of his ministry. He wanted followers of his life. And if we profess Jesus as Lord, his expectation is that we will do what he says. Heibel writes, the courts of spiritual bankruptcy are filled with men and women who vow to get more serious about their spiritual lives. But after one more deal, after one more increase, after one more level, after one more. Vast numbers have gained the whole world only to lose their souls. Even sincere Christians have been lured by riches and the love of money. They have squandered their lives and given up their spiritual fruitfulness. Jesus isn't just talking about people out there. He's talking about people, those of us in here, in church. Jesus says we have to make a choice. Once we've heard, we must decide. Not choosing is choosing. You know, when I was looking at this passage, there's one word that jumped out to me more than any. The word is many. Many will come and say, we're not just talking about ones and twos. Jesus said, many will come and say. In my ministry, in our ministry, Alice and I have witnessed to many that are broken on the inside, yet look great on the outside. The many might say that it's better to believe in something about Jesus rather than nothing at all. We'll then have Jesus the therapist, or Jesus the life coach, or Jesus the enabler. Jesus needs to be Lord. There is hope today, my friends. It's a privilege to share hope. It's been a privilege to share hope with people all through the years. Those who find themselves in the hopeless scenes of life. Those scenes come about due to perhaps bad relationships or bad decisions, health issues, money problems, job loss, on and on and on. And in some ways, the message of God's love and grace in Christ is like a life giver for a person who is drowning in the floods of life. You may face a time of depression, of discouragement, of distress. And Jesus here outlines, therefore, the need for life in such instances, for a godly life. Keller observes, God's grace does not come to people who morally outperform others, but to those who admit their failure to perform, who acknowledge their need of a Saviour. Those hearing Jesus' words today don't have to feel hopeless, thinking they can never measure up. Rather, you can respond to him, and you live in obedience to Jesus' call. It's him living his life in us. It's Jesus in us. Christ in you, the hope. Jesus is asking us to allow our hearts being changed. Let's come into a relationship with God so that we can live this life. Knowing Jesus means that we have traded other lords for the Lord. Jesus sets us free from the oppression of being Lord of our own lives and from the slavery of being ruled by other people and things. As God gives us grace to hear these words and do what he says, we learn that life in Christ is actually the life for which we were made. C.S. Lewis in Mere Christianity says, "Not doing these things in order to be saved, but because he has begun to save you already. Not hoping to get to heaven as a reward for your actions, but inevitably wanting to act in a certain way because the first faint gleam of heaven is already inside you." Wow. Do you feel it today? Do you know there's an experience, the faint gleam of heaven already inside you? Because Jesus has taken residence. He now knows you. Take time to come to him again. Open your life and let the Spirit work in you. In the end, the only way to heaven is to know God and be known by him. To be in a transformative relationship with Jesus Christ that is living and conscious and very real. The evidence of this relationship is not just that we say we have it, but that we are experiencing the real fruit of it. Faith alone in Christ alone is the ground of our justification. Our obedience is the fruit of that faith. If your faith in Christ leaves you unchanged, you don't have saving faith. Listen, Ephesians 2. Salvation is by grace through faith, that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Then my closing comment is by John Stott. And he writes very convincingly, "The question is not whether we say nice, polite, orthodox, enthusiastic things to or about Jesus, nor whether we hear his words, listening, studying, pondering, memorizing, until our minds are stuffed with his teaching, but whether we do what we say and do what we know. In other words, whether the Lordship of Jesus, which we profess, is one of our life's major realities. Whether the Lordship of Jesus, which we profess, is one of life's major realities." That reality, that first faint gleam of heaven, already inside us. May it be so. God bless you.